I want you to go to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. This is where we were last week, and tonight we're going to look at the second part of the psalm. The title of these two messages is A Tree and Its Fruits. Last week I began by saying that all of us have to make choices. We all have to choose and make choices from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed. We make choices. A lot of people made choices not to be here tonight, and a lot of people made choices to be here tonight, okay? But there are choices in everything that we do in life. And it was God who gave man the ability to choose. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given everything that was needed, that they needed, and more than but they were commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did in that day, they would die. And that command that that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden was the point of reference, if you like, or the very point at which man was then able to make a choice. And Adam chose, and Eve chose to partake of that fruit and plunge the human race into sin and under God's condemnation. And yet, as I said last week, of all the choices that we make in this life, there is one choice that stands before us all. Either we will choose to live righteously, or we will choose to live unrighteously. We will either choose to be a godly man or woman, or we will choose to be an ungodly man or woman. There is no neutral ground. There's no place in the existence of humanity where you can kind of be half and half, where you can have one foot in the world of righteousness and one foot in the world of unrighteousness. You either live for God or you don't. Tonight I want to encourage you, again, with the Word of God, with this psalm, to consider which choice are you making? Are you choosing to walk in the realm that God has opened for us through Jesus Christ, the realm of faith? Are you choosing to walk and considering your life as being in that place? Or are you continuing to walk in the place of darkness, the place of your own choosing, if you like, your own ideas and thoughts and opinions and so on, guiding your life? The riches contained in the book of Psalms are many, and I know that last week was a blessing to a lot of you as we considered in Psalm chapter 1 the first three verses. But why don't we go ahead and let's read that together, and I'll do a little recap on those three verses, and then we will look at the second part of the psalm. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This man, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away, and therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Last week we examined the first man, the righteous man. And I guess the proposition that we have before us tonight, as we had last week, is that we are contrasting here, by the psalmist is helping us to contrast two different kinds of people that exist in the world based upon their choices. And the purpose of doing this and the purpose of spending time in this psalm is so that you and I might choose the best path, the path that glorifies God. We saw last week, we considered the righteous man, verses 1 to 3. We saw that he was a blessed man. He was a supremely happy man. He is fulfilled. He is satisfied. And we considered what this righteous man, what he was like. And we looked at three characteristics of the righteous man. We saw, firstly, that he was set apart from the wicked. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the pathway of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He's set apart from the world. And we considered all of those elements together. And then we saw that not only was the righteous man set apart from the world, but he was saturated in the Word. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And we picked up on that word delight. And that word meditates. He delights in the law of the Lord. Kurt prayed in his prayer tonight, the word of God to this man is more precious than silver, is more valuable than gold, it is sweeter to the taste than honey. It is pleasant, it is delightful. This man, this blessed man, this righteous man, is not only set apart from the world, saturated in the word, but we saw last week that he is spiritually productive. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. We considered that tree. You may remember last week I talked about the weary traveler who walking down the road, just exhausted and tired and looking for some place where he might rest, and he sees a tree far off and he's attracted to that tree. And I asked you this question last week, is your life like that tree to the weary traveler? Are you attractive? Are people drawn to you? Do they experience the shade that you provide and the fruit that you give? When people hang around you, do they feel that they've been fed? Do they feel that they've been built up and encouraged? This is the characteristic of the righteous man. Well, tonight we want to move on from the righteous man, and we want to consider this other man that the psalmist talks about. He is the wicked man. The wicked man, and there are three characteristics that we can draw out of this psalm. This is very typical of the psalms. They often work in contrasts. They say one thing and then they say the opposite, or they say two things that are the same. It's typical of Hebrew poetry. And the psalmist is wanting us to consider three characteristics here of the wicked man. The first that we see here in verse 4 is that the wicked man is spiritually fruitless. Again, imagine that weary traveler as he walks along the road. He's hungry. He wants some shade. He wants some escape from the heat of the sun of the day. And as he draws near to the tree, he finds the tree gives him no shade and provides him no fruit, no food. He would disdain that tree. He would consider it worthless. He would wonder why it was there. It's like that tree out the front of the nursery there. I have no idea why it's there. It's dead. We should pull it out. But like most churches, everybody comes and goes, and we drive past the tree and we see it's dead and we go, I wonder who's going to pull that out. Well, hopefully next week when you come, it won't be there because you'll have pulled it out. Okay. We don't need it. It's worthless. It's fit only to be thrown out. The psalmist wanting to maximize the contrast here between the righteous, the one who's like this glorious tree that provides shade and food and shelter. He wants to contrast that glorious tree, and he chooses chaff. I don't know whether you say chaff or chaff, but I'm going to say chaff. It's what I'm most used to. If I start saying chaff, halfway through I'll start saying chaff, and it won't work, right? So I'm just going to say chaff. Now, chaff, most of you will know this. This is not rocket science or anything. But chaff is simply the outside husk of the wheat. We used to grow wheat on our home farm. And as the days grew closer to the harvest, my father and I had walked through the wheat field, and we would pick a few heads of grain and we would rub them in our hands. And as we rubbed the wheat together in our hands, the chaff, the outside, if you like, clothing of the wheat, of the kernel, would break away. And we'd blow, and the chaff would be blown away, and left behind would be some wheat. And we'd chew on that, and if it was dry enough for harvest, it would be hard, and you could tell pretty much how much moisture was in that wheat. I guess that's the same with almonds. There's a certain moisture content that you have to get them down to store them. The same with the wheat. But the chaff was never considered of any value, fit only to be burned and discarded. And thus the nature and the destiny of the wicked are contrasted with that of the righteous by a change of figures from a tree to chaff. And I want you to consider these two figures side by side. I want you to consider that the tree and the chaff differ in some significant ways. The first is this, that chaff is different from trees as to its nature. A tree has life, but chaff is dead. It's just dead. The reason why water benefits trees is because trees are alive and able to absorb the water through the root system, bring it up the trunk, and take it out to its branches and to the fruit of the tree. However, you could water chaff all you like. You could have a pile of chaff there, and you could faithfully come out every morning with that watering can and water that chaff. And I can tell you now that none of you have ever done this, because you know that no matter how often you water the chaff, it is by nature dead, and no matter what water you give it, no matter how much sun you give it, it remains dead. Chaff is dead. It cannot grow. It has no life. And that's the issue here in terms of the contrast that we're looking at. It is by nature different than the tree. We could take that picture and we could bring that into real life, because we are considering here a metaphor of real life. We're talking about people, are we not? We're talking about those who are like the tree. They're alive, they're vibrant, they take on the water, and they feed it, and they bring that water into themselves, and it produces fruit. Well, in the New Testament, we know that Jesus is the living water, and we know that the fruit he produces is fruit that is fit for those who are alive. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and so on. Well, consider that man, the Christian, the one who has the Spirit of God living in him, he has this living and abiding life that brings forth fruit unto eternal life. But the wicked man, the one who has not yielded his life to God, the one who has not turned from his sin, the one who has not repented of his wickedness, he is dead. He's doubly dead. Even as he lives, he's dead. And the sad thing is that unless God opens his eyes and ears, unless the Word of God has its effect on his life, unless he is willing to come in faith and allow God's Word to wash him and to cleanse him and to open his eyes and ears, unless he does that, he remains dead. And no matter how much you preach, no matter how much you pour, no matter how much you give the Word of God to that dead person, they remain dead, and there is going to be no fruits. A lot of you have come to me and you've talked about friends and family who you faithfully share the Word of God with, and you feel like a little, that you despair. Because why? Because it doesn't seem to have any effect. Well, why should you think it would have effect? Why should you think it would have effect? Well, you know the seed's good, but I tell you what you're watering, the water's good, but what you're watering is dead. And unless God infuses life into that person, that wicked person, unless God regenerates that dead person, there will be no life, there will be no growth, there will be no change. I've sat with many couples, many people in my life, and I've told them, you know what? You want a different life? You want to get out of the mess that you're in? Well, I've got no magic solution for you but this: repent of your sin, turn to God, and be born again. See, that's the bottom line. But can't you help me just to overcome this problem in my life, and then maybe things will be better? Well, you know, I could help you change some of your behavior, but you'll just let that same death spring forth in other areas. No, you need to have life. If you are dead, as the Bible says, in your trespasses and sins, that's where you are. That's where you stay. And unless God brings you to life, unless you cry out for the mercy of God, that God would intervene in your dead, hard, stony heart and bring you to life, then nothing will change. Because you are by nature dead. That's the nature of the wicked. Chaff is different from trees in its nature. Secondly, chaff is a symbol of impermanence, but a tree is a symbol of permanence. Chaff is a symbol of impermanence, but a tree is a symbol of permanence. I was told when I was at TMS at the Master's Seminary, if you want to show your commitment to the church that you're going to, when you move into your house, plant a fruit tree in the front yard. Go out, buy a fruit tree, and plant it in the front yard. And I listened to the guy who said that, and I thought, wow, that's really interesting. He said, because that tree will declare to those who know you and look on that you are here for a long time. You're planning to be around for a while. You're going to plant a tree. It's going to take some time to grow and mature enough, and then it's going to blossom, and then it's going to bring forth fruit. And you're planting that tree for one reason, and one reason only, because you want to enjoy the fruit of the tree. It's a symbol of permanence. Chaff, on the other hand, is a symbol of impermanence. I can guarantee you that none of you have a pile of chaff out in the front yard. You may have a tree or two, but you don't have a pile of chaff. And if you did put a pile of chaff out there just to annoy me, if you did, then the wind would come and blow it away. Okay? It's a symbol of permanence versus a symbol of impermanence versus a symbol of permanence. That's what the psalmist wants you to see here. The wicked, they're not going to be around for long. But the righteous will stand forever. I love that. Chaff is different from trees as to its nature. Chaff is a symbol of impermanence, but the tree is a symbol of permanence. Chaff differs from trees as to its value. Trees are of great value because trees serve to break the force of the wind. They offer us shade, cool the temperatures, and they give us fruit. And we value trees. There are some almond farmers here, and you value your trees. I know that because you get up and you go out and you trim down the weeds around them. You water them faithfully. Now, some of you get up in the middle of the night. You wouldn't get up for your wife's baby or for your baby, but you'll get up and you'll go out and you'll change those gates and you'll get the water out there, right? Am I speaking the truth here or am I not? Amen, right, amen. I like that. You know where it's at, right? Your kids suck the money out the back door, but the tree brings it in the front. Right. Chaff, on the other hand, is considered a nuisance. It is a waste or a residue remaining from the harvesting and winnowing of grain. I hated chaff. These combine harvesters, and I'd be sitting in this combine harvester, and back in New Zealand, you know, they don't treat their farm workers too well. You get out there and you sit in this thing, and there is no air conditioning and no protection, and you're out there, and this thing's thrashing the grain, and a 15-foot wide boom, and it's sucking that in there, and it goes up into a drum, and the drum thrashes it, and it throws the chaff, and it pours it out the back, and it keeps the grain, and it puts it in the bin. You know the story, right? And here I'm sitting there, and that chaff, that worthless chaff would surround my body every minute of the day. If I sweat, it's stuck there, you know, and it itches, and it gets in, and it gets under your collar, and it's just a nuisance. And all you want to do is you just want to get rid of it. I just want to get rid of this chaff. You don't bale chaff. You know why you don't bale up chaff? Because wheat chaff in particular, as I'm referring to here, wheat chaff has absolutely no food value. In fact, if you bale wheat straw and the chaff and you feed it to your sheep, they die. You can give them as much as they like, they'll eat it. They'll eat it till they're full every day and then they die of starvation. It has absolutely no value. But the tree, on the other hand, has great value. What a wonderful picture. The righteous man has great value. His life has great value because everything the righteous man does, if he does it in faith, it will have an eternal impact. Think about that. That's amazing to me. That somehow, At my conversion, somehow at your conversion, you went from being a nuisance, you went from being an itching piece of dry deadness under the collar of God to being of such value that God, infusing His life into you, would give you the ability by your choices and by your actions to impact eternity. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. You are of great value to God. But the wicked have no value for God. They are of no value. Chaff differs in terms of its nature from trees. Chaff differs in terms of its permanency. Chaff differs in terms of its value from trees. But chaff also differs in its association from the tree. The tree, as you read the scriptures, the tree often symbolizes, or most often symbolizes, the blessing of God. Israel herself were known by the tree, were they not? The olive tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. Trees speak of the blessing of God, but the chaff, it speaks of the judgment of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, we read this: "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn." Listen to this. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the picture. One, the tree represents blessing, and therefore the blessing of God, and those who are blessed by God are associated with trees, but those who are not are associated with chaff, and God will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for people to spend their entire life on earth as chaff. When God is offering them His mercy, when God is offering them His grace, when God demonstrates His love to them and gives His own Son to die for them, and yet they spurn that, they turn away from that, they turn their back on it, and they live their life as chaff, and they live it for nothing. As far as eternal things are concerned, their life will amount to nothing. How sad. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. The world talks a lot today about having significance and establishing a good self-esteem. You must have read my notes tonight, Kurt, because Kurt mentioned that in his prayer, something along those lines. But the Bible says this: if you are of the wicked, then you can dress up yourself all that you want, but you're still by nature chaff, and you will be driven away. You will still find yourself at the end of the day, no matter how much paint you put on, no matter how much you do in an effort to improve this chaffness of your life, you will still be found to be wanting when you stand before God. You remain unproductive, spiritually dead, living only for time and the values of time. And when time is gone and you face the judgment of a holy God because of the fact that God will call every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl to stand before Him, at that time you will discover the fruitlessness of your life. Spiritual fruitlessness is the first characteristic of the wicked. The second characteristic we find in verse 5. "Therefore," the psalmist writes, "the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." The ends of the two people that we see here, two kinds of people, is that they are separated for all eternity. The righteous and the wicked are separated. And there are, as I said at the beginning of this message, these two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people. There are only two ways to walk. And there are only two destinations to choose. And the psalmist reminds us that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. God will separate the two from one another. This verse is explaining to us the future of the wicked. It is clarifying the allusion to the judgment of the wicked in verse 4, when it says that the wicked, we are told, will not stand. The wicked will not stand. And the wicked have driven away, verse 4 it says here, like chaff. This is an allusion here, but this is the judgment. And the judgment here, if you like, or the characteristic here, sorry, is that the wicked and the righteous will be separated. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to know who are the wicked and who are the righteous. We don't necessarily have the discernment or the insight to know that. And yet Jesus speaks to this separation. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 13. We're going to read a couple of rather lengthy scriptures here, and just to help us see and understand what the separation will be like. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, we read this. It is a parable. Jesus presents another parable to them, to those who were following him, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?'" Speaking of the tares. "But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" How would you interpret that parable? Well, you don't need to come up with an interpretation. You don't need to read between the lines, because Jesus gives his interpretation of this parable. Matthew 13, verse 36. Read it with me. "Then he left the crowds, whom he had just spoken the parable to, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, and they said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And Jesus said this. He said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be,' Jesus said, 'at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Beloved, there is a day coming. You can count on it. You can count on it as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow morning. You can count on this day coming when God will send his holy angels to reap the harvest. And he will separate the tares from the wheat. I understand this parable very well. Because again, as a wheat grower, we used to walk through the field and we would notice the tares. The tares were very similar. Very similar, sometimes almost indistinguishable. They were slightly different color. Their leaf was a slightly different width, slightly different shape, but very, very similar to the wheat as it grew. But as it came to bringing forth the fruit on the head of the wheat, then it became very obvious where the tares were and where the wheat was. But by that stage, it was too late. Because if you went out and started to pull up those plants, and we did this, I actually have done this, take a sack and go out and pull these plants up, but as you're pulling them, you also pull up the wheat. That's the picture here. And it's a picture of the patience of the farmer, the one who's waiting for the harvest, and in this case, that's God. God is patient, very patient. He is not willing that any should perish. His patience is seen in that even this very day, he sustains the wicked in their wickedness. He upholds them in their unrighteousness. He feeds them. He sustains them. He clothes them. He keeps their heart beating. But he waits. He waits because the day is coming when the tears and the wheat will be separated. And the tears, he will bind them in bundles and he will burn them. But the wheat he will gather into his own barn. What a glorious picture. I want to be in the wheat, don't you? Come over to Matthew chapter. Come over to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus often spoke of this time. He loved to remind the people that followed him that there was an end coming, and to be prepared and to be ready. Matthew 25 and verse 31, we read this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me, and naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they themselves also will answer, 'But Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' And then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' Then these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The chaff is characterized by a separation from the righteous. The chaff is spiritually fruitless. It is separated from the righteous." These are sobering words. But there's a third characteristic. Verses 5 and 6, come back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. Focusing in on verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The third characteristic of the Did I say the righteous? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The third characteristic of the wicked is that they are slipping into destruction. They are slipping into destruction. There is an end to the journey of life, and at that end there is a judgment of the living and the dead. The wicked, the psalmist says, will not stand. Nothing will support the wicked in the day of their judgment. There will be no one to run to the defense of the wicked in that day. That these wicked will be undone by the piercing eyes of the all-knowing God and the all-seeing God. I'm reminded as I thought on this of Isaiah chapter 6. Now turn over there, Isaiah chapter 6. And here we have a scene or a picture where Isaiah sees the glory of God. Isaiah 6 verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, that's angels, stood around him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." As Isaiah saw this scene of the glory of Yahweh, the glory of God, as he saw these angels crying out concerning the character and the nature of this holy God, this transcendent God, this one who is other than all others. It says, then Isaiah said, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And that statement, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," he's literally saying this: I am literally being pulled apart. I'm undone. I'm like a piece of fabric that someone's got the end of the thread and they're pulling it undone. Woe is me. There's no escape. When the wicked stand before the righteousness and the holiness of God, they will be like this man. They will experience like their lives are being unraveled before them. They will sense that they are slipping and falling, and they will cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What a sobering, sobering picture. Well, the wicked will not stand. The wicked, the way of the wicked will perish. Did you notice something as I read that verse? The way of the wicked will perish. You notice that it's not just the wicked that will perish, but it's actually the way of the wicked that will perish. Why this emphasis on the way of the two rather than on the people themselves? Well, I believe the answer is simple, and yet it's profound. It's absolutely profound in its implications. Men are blessed or condemned on the basis of only one decision. That is the way which they have chosen to walk. That's how I started tonight. There are two kinds of people. There are two ways, and there is a choice that you must make in life. There are only two choices. You will either live as a righteous man or you will live as a wicked man. Two choices. God gives us that choice. The judgment that some will receive on this day, that the wicked will receive, is the result of their decision to walk in the way of the wicked. Again, I remind you tonight that if your life is found in the way of the wicked, and we talked about that back in verse 1 last week, we talked about what the way of the wicked is like, what these scoffers and these mockers is like. If you find your life there and you joining in with that, don't fool yourself. Don't deceive yourself. There is a time coming when you will face God's judgment. The warning is clear. So clear. The psalmist couldn't have said it any clearer. The way of the wicked will definitely perish. It will happen. It's a guarantee. A lot of people that you meet on the street will tell you, "Well, I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm going to hell." They have no idea what they're saying. And those people, I always ask them, "Define for me what hell's going to be like." "Well, that's where my friends are going to be. There's going to be some parties there, man. We're going to have a good time." And so I ask them, "What constitutes a good time at a party?" And I tell them, "That won't be there. There will be no friendship in hell. There won't be any friendship in hell. Everybody will be like this picture we just looked at in Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm being undone," and everybody's scrambling and fighting and striving to survive, just like they do in the world. When the pressure comes on, when the chips are down, your friends disappear, and you're the only one left, you will fight and you will strive. You'll do anything. You'll do anything. You'll kill, you'll murder, you'll maim, anything to look out for number one. That's what hell's going to be like. Going to be full of people that are just like that. But more than that, there is no goodness in hell. There's no goodness, not even one little iota. For God is not there. God is not providing any goodness in that place. It is a place of torment. It is a place of absolute and utter hell. It is a horrifically terrible place to go. And you know what? You're not even going to be able to escape the torment. You're not even going to be able to commit suicide in hell. Probably because there's no guns. But even beyond that, even if there were guns, you couldn't commit suicide because that's what death is. Death is a separation from God. There's nothing good there. The way of the wicked will perish. Paul speaks of the time of this ultimate judgment. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I could have gone to many passages, but tonight I just want you to see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think Paul puts it so powerfully here in verse 6 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 12. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who have been afflicted, who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Not annihilation. I mean, how can you have an eternal annihilation? If you are annihilated, it's not eternal. No, this is eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord. God is not there. And from the glory of His power is not there. There is nothing that you can grab a hold of. There's nothing that will lift you up. There's nothing that will deal to the despair and the hopelessness that you're experiencing every moment you're there. Nothing. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, verse 10, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that a God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel a contrast? Do you see it? It's a huge contrast. It's from one end of the pole to the other. The wicked will perish. Revelation 20. How could I not turn here? How could I not remind you of what will come at the end of this age? Before the new heavens and the new earth, before God literally remakes this world into a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 20, we are taken and into a future time, and here we see, Revelation 20 verse 11, we see the judgment, the great, what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, for the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You know, we're told, and we see it in life, do we not? There are many who envy the wicked. I want to encourage you tonight not to do that. Don't envy the wicked. Do you really envy being thrown into the lake of fire? Do you really envy the second death? There's a psalm back in Psalm 73. Asaph was the writer of this psalm, and he envied the wicked. Listen to what he says. This is very, very insightful as we consider the end of the wicked, that they will perish. In 73 verse 2, Asaph says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, they are not plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eyes bulge with fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore the people return to this place. His people return to this place. And waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High God? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, Asaph says. They're always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troubled in my sight. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. Surely you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Asaph says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and I was ignorant. For I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What an amazing psalm. What an amazing conclusion. He says, the nearness of God is my good. Let me ask you this question tonight. As you consider the two people that we've looked at in Psalm chapter 1, as you consider the righteous who are like that tree, that beautiful tree, that succulent tree, as you consider the chaff, that dry, that dead chaff, as you consider those two kinds of people, which camp are you in? Which group of people do you walk in? As you consider that, if you are in this camp of the succulent tree, give glory to God. Give glory to God with your life. Let Him have control of your life, totally and utterly. Let Him do with it what He wants. Because the nearness of God is your strength. Your flesh and your heart may fail, but God is the strength. He's the strength of your hearts, and He's your portion forever. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. But if you are in the camp of the wicked here tonight, and you know that deep in your heart, you know that you have no victory. You have not been delivered out of the camp of the wicked. You walk in darkness. You are held a captive to your sin. You are slave to your sin. If you're in that camp, then tonight repent. I beg of you, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Run to God. For the nearness of God is your good too. And the very judge who stands and holds you under condemnation this very day can become your Lord and your Savior. He can become your Father. He can become the one who will one day welcome you into His house and say to you, come, dine and eat with me. The conclusion is clear, very clear. There's no confusion here from this psalm. Blessed, fortunate, extremely happy is the man who delights in God's word rather than joining the scoffers, because he will be tree-like, not chaff-like. And he will experience God's care forever rather than perish in that day of judgment. There are two ways. You stand at the fork of the road. Imagine you have to make a choice. Which will you choose? The way you choose will determine your eternal destiny. I trust you choose the way of life. And those of you who are on that way, pursue to know the God who sustains you and keeps you and blesses you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. God, what an amazing opening to this treasure house, the storehouse of riches in the psalms. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that they reveal to us deep truths and give us understanding of the things that are crucial and important in life. Lord, there's nothing difficult and hard to understand in this psalm. There's nothing beyond our ability to grasp. But, oh God, you know our hearts. You know how proud and how arrogant and how sinful we can be. And so you warn us. You warn us. And you tell us through the psalmist, there is a day coming when we must stand before you and give an account of our lives. God, I pray we are found to be in that righteous camp because we love you and we love your word, because we have given our lives to you. Father, I pray that we will have each one of us here this night come to that place where we've repented and turned to you, the giver of life. We pray this, giving you all the glory, giving you all the praise for this mighty salvation that you offer through Jesus Christ. And we commit our way to you this night, knowing that the nearness of our God is our good, and we will not envy the wicked. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.